If you turn with me to Revelation 3, Revelation chapter 3, we'll just pick it up in verse 7. We've got the message to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. It says in verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he that is holy, that is true, that has the key of David, that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens." This is coming from Jesus Christ himself directly to the angel, which is not just the spirit angel. It also can mean the individual who is the leader of the messenger, it literally means. "I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, and lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I've loved you. And because you have kept the word of my patience, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the earth, to test those that dwell upon the earth. And behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." Now the question I want to ask today, is it says here in verse 11, it says, "Hold that fast which you have." And the question is, okay, what is that? What is that that we need to hold fast to what we have? I mean, some people may well say, they may say that what is being talked about in Matthew 24:14, that the gospel of the kingdom needs to go to all the world as a witness. That's what we need to hang on to. That's the thing that we need to hold fast to. Or I've heard people also say that the thing that we need to be holding fast to is that we need to be changing our teachings as we see things within Scripture that supersedes the revelation that we've had. So we actually are growing in grace and knowledge in that way. And again, people have made that comment to me. What I've said back is, who is we? Who has the right to go ahead and make those changes? But people do believe that. They do really believe that. And they believe that they're holding that fast which they have in doing so. And you can almost get different lists of beliefs, lists of ideas, lists of concepts that people hold fast to. And the thing to bear in mind when we actually read this particular passage here, where it says, "Hold that fast that you have," that it comes in a context. And certainly this context is answered in part by the following words, which actually come after the passage itself. So it doesn't just say, "Hold that fast which you have." It doesn't say that. It holds, "Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." And that second part then explains a great deal about what, in fact, we need to hold on to. We need to hold on to what we need so that our crowns aren't being taken. That's what we need to hold on to. And so what I'd like to do today is to look at the context. First of all, the first point I want to look at is the context that leads into this particular section on what we have, because it actually mentions in the passage itself beforehand, it says, "I have set before you an open door, no man can shut, for you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name," and it goes on with several points there. So what we have is actually defined for us to some degree by the context. But it then explains itself within the specific verse itself when it goes into the crown. So the second point I want to go into is our crown. What is our crown? Because that has a great bearing on what we need to hold fast to so that we don't lose that crown. The third point is really, how can a man take it? Because it says that no man take your crown. Well, how can a man take it? How can a man do that? What does he have to do? And fourthly, I want to talk about being fit to rule. Being fit to rule. And finally, I want to talk about the spiritual heritage, which really undergirds the whole subject matter. I know I've talked about this several times before in different sermons, but a thing that struck me over this past week or more has been that section, the fact that within the verse itself, in verse 11, and this is a concentration I want to go into, that it says, "Hold that fast which you have," and it's explained when it goes on to say, "That no man take your crown." So that is the the major area that I wanted to cover specifically. But I think it'd be better to put it into the context of the whole lead up as well into that verse itself. So the first one, first point about the context, because let's face it, context is everything when we're trying to understand scripture. What we have is given to us in a number of places in the lead up to that particular section. And if you've got a marker, I strongly recommend that we stick your marker into chapter 3 of Revelation, because we'll be going back and forth before it. So let's have a look at this first point, the context that leads into the actual verse itself. And it says in here, it says, I know your work, your works in verse 8. It says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, a lot of people say, okay, the open door, therefore, is preaching the gospel to the world as a witness, and that, therefore, needs to be held onto, and so on. Well, either that has happened or it hasn't happened. It's a sign in Matthew 24:14 is very clearly that. Well, let's turn back to Matthew 24:14. I wasn't going to do this, but rather than quote it again, keep a marker in that section there. But this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So it's a sign that the end is actually imminent. Now, either that has happened or it hasn't happened. But the other thing that you need to keep in mind when we're reading this context, this section of the context, is the preceding verse that also deals with that particular subject matter. And it's a quotation from Isaiah. But it says that he that opens in verse 7 of Revelation 3, it says, he that opens and no man shuts, but it also says, and shuts and no man opens. We've got to make sure we understand that, that we have an open door that was given to Mr. Armstrong, and no man could shut it. No human being could shut it. But once it's shut, and let's face it, the infrastructure and everything else was disbanded, and it says, and shut and no man's opens. And why would it say that unless that it was pertinent to the subject matter? So this is why we say, look, it is either it has been completed or it hasn't been completed. And we take the fact that it has been completed, and therefore we know that the coming and return of Christ is imminent. Quite frankly, if this generation shall not pass until all these things be done, this generation is wearing out, and this really is. And therefore we look upon the... We don't have another 50 years of preaching, another 50 years of taking the gospel to the world as a witness. It just simply wouldn't happen. It would have to be built up and everything else. So, as far as the, I know your works, behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. That open door is now shut, and no man will open it. But notice what he goes on. It says, for you have a little strength, or have a very little strength. And if you turn back to Zechariah chapter 4, and in verse 3 it says, and two olive trees by it, one on the right hand side of the bowl and the other on the left hand side. And the ensign spread to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said, do you not know what they are? And I said, no, my lord. And he answered and spoke to me, saying, this is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of hosts. Now, what we find in the Matthew 25, where it talks about the wise and the foolish virgins, it's a lack of oil. They don't have oil with them. And that really excludes, basically, they've got to go ahead and sort themselves out before Christ comes. And many of them don't manage to sort themselves out before Christ comes. So when we're looking here, going back to Revelation chapter 3, when we're looking here about, for you have a little strength, it is in fact the case that it wasn't by might, it wasn't by power, it was just a little strength. And that little strength that was necessary, so that God could give him the Holy Spirit and guide everything that took place before by that Holy Spirit. But he goes on a little bit more. He says, for you have a little strength, and you have kept my word. Now, if again, the passage here, in fact the passage within all these segments of the churches, the various churches that were being addressed, it starts out addressed to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, the angel of the church of Smyrna, and so on. And it goes through and ends up on one fact. Well, what it says in the case of Philadelphia, it says, him that overcomes in verse 12, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. So it's dealing there with the people that are being converted by the angel, by the messenger. So the messenger is the beginning of this segment, because it's addressing the messenger specifically. Because it says, I know your works, behold, I have set before thee, which is singular, an open door that no man could shut it. For thou, singular, has a little strength, and has kept my word, and not denied my name. Behold, I set them I'll make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. So it's singular in each case. But it then flows on, and it flows into, very clearly, the people, him who overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple. Now the overlap is not given. And Mr. Armstrong has brought out the fact that it can be talking about both the individual, it can be talking about the angel, it can be talking about the individual who is the leader, and it also can be talking about the people that are called and receive instruction. They are called by the Father and then receive instruction through that leader. So all three it can be the understanding of the who is being addressed in this. But it certainly seems to start off predominantly talking about to the leader, to the angel, to the leader, to the one, the messenger. And then at the end, it's talking to the people. And somewhere it emerges. Somewhere it emerges. So when we're looking here, where it says, you have a little strength and you've kept my word. Now, Mr. Armstrong kept God's word. And he was faithful to that word. But you see, there's more to it than that, because the people that have been called by God and then given to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia for understanding, to understand the way of God, they also have got to keep that word. Turn back to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. So in Isaiah 66, and we're looking at a backwards view, backwards prophecy. It actually is focused on the new heavens and new earth in verse 17 of 65, and then it goes back a stage into the millennium, in the end where the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and feed together. And then it comes to chapter 66, where it says, thus says the Eternal, the heavens my throne and the earth my footstool. Where is the house that you will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? So this is going back in time from the Great White Throne Judgment period, going all the way back, from new heavens and new earth, quite frankly, all the way back into the time that is just before Christ's return. And we're going into the time just before Christ's return. So we're looking at, in this particular passage, this particular chapter, the time sequence is very much today, very much today. Very much addressing ourselves today, or addressing us today. Where is the place of my rest? Talking about the temple to which Christ is going to return. For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Eternal. But to this man, remember we're talking about, and have kept my word, you have a little strength, but you also kept my word. And as I say, it's not just referring to Mr. Armstrong, although it was definitely referring to him. It is also referring to those that understood the truth via that Philadelphia era. For all these things have my hand made, and all these things have been, said the Eternal, but to this man will I look, even to this him that is a poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. The ones that tremble at God's word, and if certainly when you look at the context of what we have, what we've been given is a respect for God's word, the word of God. And the kind of respect, the way that The way in which we're to approach that respect has also been given to us. It's been given to us to the fact that we have a little strength that has been given to us, the fact that we have to do things by the Spirit of God, and it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, that's been given to us. It's what we have, what we have got to hold on to. And the fact that the word has got to be kept, and even him that is poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. He that kills an ox as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offers an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burns incense as if he blessed an idol. Yes, you have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions. I will bring about their fears upon them, because when I called, none answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes, and chose that which I delighted not in. So, it's certainly addressing the people of Isaiah's time, but the principles apply to our time, and certainly the context gives us the time that we find ourselves in today. But it says, hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Hear the word of the Eternal, if we're trembling at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Eternal be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. One of the things that we have, that we need to hang on to, is a respect and a trembling before the word of God, and an understanding of the word of God based on that trembling, which Mr. Armstrong had. If there's one thing that he had more than anything else, and there was loyalty to the word of God. And I remember the divorce and remarriage issue. You know, he would have loved to have been able to change it in the 60s, but he didn't. And ministers were bringing problems to him constantly with divorce and remarriage. And it was a real trial on the church. But I remember him saying it, he cannot go ahead and change it, cannot change the doctrine based on the understanding that came out of Scripture. And it was only on the understanding of 1 Corinthians 7, and when that question was asked, who is the rest, it suddenly started to become clear. And it only by that, only in that way did it become clear. And once he could tell that God hadn't bound these cases where there was one in the church and one wasn't in the church in the same way. And the understanding of who the rest was, that he was able to make the change. But if we go back to Revelation again, Revelation 3. So, for you have a little strength. So the implication there is that if we have a little strength, therefore we've got to rely on the Spirit of God, rely on the strength of God, rely where that strength has got to come from. And the understanding that Mr. Armstrong had on that has got to continue today within each and every one of us. We've got to make sure we recognize where the strength comes from. But I've kept my word, so that the respect for God's word has got to be there as well. The same respect, the same understanding that we had before. And I have not denied my name. Now, if we turn over to Malachi, or as they say in Kenya, Malachi. But in Malachi chapter 3, it says, then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Eternal listened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name, and thought upon his authority, thought upon just, you know, when we get on our knees every morning, and when you get on your knees each morning, you should be going to some degree through the prayer outline that was given to us by Christ. You know, going through Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And it's easy to, you know, you go into some church outside and they rattle it off. And they go just a meaningless ritual. It's a mouthing the words. They think it would be thought to be heard of their much speaking, as Christ says. But if you just think about it, you say, Our Father, so you then get the subject matter is that the family relationship, the kingdom of God,
our Father, who is on high. The actual word in heaven, it doesn't say in heaven, it says on high. You go and actually look at the original Greek. And when you think of being him being on high, he is over everything. So all the requests, all the things that we need, or everything that we're asking about, everything we were talking with him about, he is over. He's on high. And here it's saying that those that feared the Eternal, and also that thought upon his name, upon his authority, and just who it is that we're dealing with, this is part of the heritage that we have. What we have, what we actually have, is the ability to address God, the ability to have the right relationship with God. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him, and then you shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. And that really deals with what, in fact, what our crown is all about. But this context I want to deal with initially is the context that leads into that particular verse. So let's go back again to, so has not denied my name, is a case that we need to be thinking upon that name. We need to be meditating on it. We need to make sure that we do use that particular portion of the sample prayer that we've been given when we address God, our Father, who is in heaven, who is on high, and then mull over in our minds exactly what that means. Hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. And you just call him Father. Therefore, holy, we've got to respect and reflect that. And that's another sermon altogether. But the thinking upon his name, thinking upon his authority, thinking upon just the position of this individual who we have access to now that Christ's sacrifice is applied in our behalf. That is astounding, absolutely astounding. So you have a little strength in verse 8 of chapter 3 again, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now we see that within Mr. Armstrong and what he put within the church. We've got to do the same. We've got to have the same approach, the same mindset. It's because it's part of what we have. We have not, you know, he has not denied my name. We should also have not denied his name. He goes on, behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, and they lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Now, that is Jesus Christ who has done something, but he has done something which is vitally important. The recognition of the fact that these individuals who said that they were... And the word Jews, by the way, it means praised. That's what the word Jew means. It means praised. So you can actually insert that there if you wanted to. Behold, I make them a synagogue of Satan, which say they are praised, and yet they're not. They lie. Praised by God. They're not praised by God at all. And we've seen this in the apostasy. Behold, I'll make them come and worship before your feet. Why? Because what is his particular point? Well, he had little strength, and he had kept my word, and he had not denied my name. And therefore, and to know that I have, because of this faithfulness, loved you. And remember, it's singular, predominantly. I foresee the day where these individuals who caused the apostasy to take place will actually be coming up before Mr. Armstrong and bowing down. And I rejoice to see the day, quite frankly. I turn back to John 14. In John 14, verse 21, it says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that is loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. So, worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. And this is all part of the equation, that he has loved me, shall be loved of my Father, and will love him and will manifest myself to him. And Judas said to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? What are you going to do? And Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And this also is the case, that you kept my word, you not denied my name. If a man loved me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. Now we need that, we desperately need that here now. We need Jesus Christ leading the church, and unfortunately in Laodicea's case, Christ is depicted on the outside knocking. So if we're going to hold on to what we had, what we have, this is part of it. We will come unto him and we'll make our abode with him. He that loves me not does not keep my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father which has sent me. So it's an essential part that we have this relationship with both the Father and Christ as well. It's interesting that when you're looking at the word, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we'll come unto him. What words is he talking about? Keep my words? At the time he actually said that, they weren't written down here. All they had was the Old Testament, which is certainly part of Christ's words, there's no question of that. But the words themselves weren't written down. And it's interesting, if you put in your notes 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul mentions that when they received the word that came from him, they received it as if it were coming from God, which in reality it was coming from God. It was through the inspiration of the very Spirit of God that it was being given to them. So it's not just a case of keeping my words and my Father will love him, being scripture. Certainly that is scripture, and it says I've kept my word, but it also extends a little beyond scripture. It extends to the understanding, the revelation that we had, the fact that it came from the apostle that was actually sent, the individual, the messenger that was sent with that revelation. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 4. And he that says that I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, notice what Mr. Armstrong would continually go on about. The law of God. The law is spiritual. It's a law which is summarized by one word, and that is love. It's outgoing concern. It's the way of give as opposed to the way of get, and he goes on about the two trees. And he that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. This is how we know that we're in him. So it's being perfected within us. So it's not just a case, those who worship before your feet and should know that I have loved you. Yes, and the love that he had towards us, or has towards us, should also be in us as well. That same love, it's godly love, it's the way God thinks. He that says he abides in him ought also to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I don't write any new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, by that shall a man live. And that was the retort to Satan, and when he was trying to be tempted in the wrong direction. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light is now shining. And he that says that he is in light and hates his brother is in darkness even till now. So here is a litmus test you can use. I don't know how many of you were interested in chemistry, but I used to have litmus paper at home, and you could test whether something is acidic or alkaline. I don't know whether you can test whether something is neutral or not. Maybe it just stays whatever colour it is. But he says he's a litmus test. He says, he that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. And as it says in verse 5, it says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. That's what we're looking for. And Christ says that we worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. But it's also that same love that is got to be in us as well. That love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans 5. Okay, turning back to Revelation 3 again. And in verse 9 it says, behold, I'll make them a synagogue of Satan. We've had that one, worship before your feet and to know I've loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patience. Notice what he says. You know what we have. You have what? You have kept the word of my patience. Here is another have that we that has been specified and highlighted in the context that leads into this particular verse. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now that is it dual? Presumably it's got to be dual. Certainly it applies to those that will be protected from the time of trial, the time of tribulation. Mr. Armstrong is dead, but certainly this is why when we're looking at verse 11, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. He also, if that is referring to the individual, then what about the verse before? Well, the verse before is obviously referring to us. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to test them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. So it's talking directly to us. There's no question of that. It's not just talking to Mr. Armstrong, it's talking to us as well. It's not just talking to the angel, it's talking to us specifically. And you've kept the word of my patience. Well, let's again turn back to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. In Luke 8, it talks about the sower being going out to sow, and he sowed some and fell by the wayside and was trodden down by the fowls of the air that devoured it. And his disciples in verse 9 asked him, what might this parable be? And he said, unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. And it then goes into an explanation of the parable itself. But notice what it says in about the good ground in verse 15. It says, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. You kept the word of my patience. And it is, and who is actually saying these words in Revelation? Well, it's Jesus Christ saying these words in Revelation. He's the same one that gave this explanation to the disciples, to the apostles at this time. Those that are on the good ground are those which are in an honest and a good heart. Again, keeping the word of my patience in an honest and a good heart. And the only way you're going to do that, the only way any of us are going to manage that, is to make sure that we're plugged into the vine, that we're on our knees, that we're praying, that we're studying, that we're fasting occasionally, that we're meditating on those words, making them part of our lives. But that on the good ground are they that which are in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, and it's the word of God. And yes, it's this word, this book that we've got here, yes it is. But it's also the understanding that we have as well. The understanding, the spiritual heritage, that allows us to understand what these words mean. Having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And it's something that we certainly do need. If we go back to Revelation 13, we find in verse 9, it says, "If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Now remember what we were talking about. It says, "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." That's back in chapter 3. But here we find part of that word of the patience is as we watch the world, as we see what is going on in the world, and let's face it, some horrendous things are going on and will go on. It says, "If any man have ears, let him hear." Now, we just read over in the parable of the sower that the word is only explained to those that specifically have the ears to hear, have been given the ears to hear. But here is for the church, here is for the people of God that are living into the end time. It's for you and for me, as we watch what's going on in the news, we watch some of the horrendous things that are happening. "He that leads into captivity," and an awful lot of people are leading into captivity now. They're captive. I mean, we were talking about this transvestite sex change, whatever he was, I can't remember what his name is now, but he's some athlete that has been is changed his sex, changed his appearance from male to female. He's being held in high regard by all the fallen sundry. And we watch this kind of stuff. Well, what is he doing? He's leading into captivity. He's leading an awful lot of young people into captivity. And such an individual will themselves go into captivity. This is what it's talking about. "He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." And you know, when you're looking at as far as the murder rate in the States, and I'm not just talking about the people in the church that were killed, I'm talking about the murder rate being the abortions that take place. They are horrendous, absolutely horrendous. But it says that he that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And this is the patience and the faith of the saints. It will be balanced up. It will be balanced out eventually. And if we go back to chapter 14, it says in verse 12, it says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus." And so the faith of Christ and the commandments of God, and bringing forth the fruit with patience. That's what he's talking about. Going back to chapter 3 again. We're almost there now. And right just before where it tells us in verse 11, it says, "Hold fast which you have." Yes, but just before that, it has a phrase. It says, "Behold, I come quickly." And if you look upon, you've got a Bible program, and you actually put in the words, "I come quickly," you get one location, well, you get three locations, and you'll find it in the end of Revelation. Go right to the very end of Revelation, and you notice three locations that you find the words there. And I think it's got something to tell us, because remember, it's, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man takes your crown." Well, it's interesting that when you go back, and in verse 7 of Revelation 22, it says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the saying of the prophecy of this book." Now, I've had people talk to me and email me and so on and say, well, the prophecies are not part of our spiritual heritage. We agree with Mr. Armstrong in many cases, but Matthew 24:14 has come to a point, a pivotal point, the end time. And we've seen that the work has been done. Now we're at the end time. It's a totally new revelation on prophecy. So we can overthrow everything Mr. Armstrong understood and we can set up our own ideas about prophecy. Now, it says, "Behold, I come quickly." And in the context, they say, the other place where this is mentioned is in this Revelation 3, where it talks about holding that fast which you have. And it says here, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps or holds fast the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And the understanding that we had is implied as well as to the prophecies of this book, the understanding, the outline that's been given to us. It also goes on in verse 12. It says, "And behold, I come quickly." Same phrase being used. "And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." And what does it say in chapter 3? Well, I know you. It says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man takes your crown." What's the crown? It's the reward. Again, I want you to notice the correlation between the phrases, between the different verses. So in chapter 22, verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." It's to do with our reward. The crown that we've been given. I mean, the crown that we've been given as kings and priests, or as king priests, probably, almost certainly, after the order of Melchizedek. That is very much tied into the reward. And then finally, at the end of the entire book, "He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly." In verse 20 now. "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So right at the very tail end of the book, this phrase is being used again. And it's interesting that these are the only places that I know of that it actually is given. These three indications in Revelation 22, and this one indication in Revelation 3. That's the only place that you'll find "I come quickly" within the entirety of Scripture. And they're all tying into this one passage here. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." So leading into that particular section, that particular segment. So we've had a look at the context that leads into that section, that leads into that verse. Okay, now what about our crown? It's interesting that Mr. Armstrong was saying in the World Tomorrow today that all is done to bring the kingdom of God and the government to this earth. You know, that's what it's all about. The kingdom of God, the family of God, the ruling family of God, grown large. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we're aiming for. And our crown comes from Christ. And it's interesting. If we turn back a few pages into the beginning of Revelation. Beginning of Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 12. "Here John..." And remember, this is about 60 years after Christ died. John is 90-something when he's receiving this particular prophecy. And he therefore has a vision of Jesus Christ, has a vision of what he looks like. I want you to notice something, and that is that he hasn't got a crown. In Revelation 1, verse 12, it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire." So his glorified state, dressed presumably as a high priest. But he didn't have a crown. "And his feet like unto fine brass as they burn in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Don't fear, for I am the first and the last. I am he that lives, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave and out of death." So there's no mention whatsoever there of a crown at all. But if you go over to chapter 14 and notice on his actual return, And this, as I say, was 60 years after he died. But Revelation 14, and in verse 14, he says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice," and so on. So here he is crowned with a great crown, a golden crown on his head, and this crown of rulership. It's interesting what the name used for this word for the crown is Stephanus. It's where we get Stephen. We get the word Stephen. Stephen means crown. And in Greek, this is Stephanus. So here he has a large Stephanus sitting on his head. This is the crown of overall rulership of all things. He is the one, and he therefore must have been crowned just before coming down to earth. The indication is that the coronation would take place just before he returns and then takes Satan off the seat of the authority within this world. And he's crowned just before he actually comes and claims the kingdom. Part of that is the kingdom of God. Rules over territory, but the kingdom of God itself is the family of God. The family of God grown large. So here you see the great crown of rulership just before he returns. If you turn over to Revelation 19. "And I saw heaven opened," and notice in verse 11, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So here is a returning Christ. "And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had his name written, but no man knew but he himself." Now that word is different. That is not Stephanus. It's a different word altogether. That is diadem. And it is like an attachment to the crown. His overall crown that is mentioned over in Revelation 14 with the great crown of rulership, that is rulership over all things. But there are many facets to that rulership, many facets to the judgment. And this is why these diadems, the many diadems that he had, these many offices that he was going to go ahead and fulfill. And here, while you're in chapter 19, the armies in heaven which follow him upon white horses, verse 14, in fine linen, clean and white. "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress in the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now those kings are you and me, we hope, if we are there. Again, if no man has taken our crown, and this is why it's so important to understand, you know, what is our crown? Well, it comes from Jesus Christ. It's the authority that comes from Jesus Christ. Again, you've got a marker in Revelation, keep it there. Turn over to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, it says, "O Zion," in verse 9, "O Zion that brings good tidings, get you up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that brings good tidings," brings the good news, brings the gospel, in other words. "Lift up your voice with strength, lift it up and don't be afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord Eternal will come with a strong hand, and his arm will rule before him. And behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." So when he comes with this one crown, with his many diadems, as a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords, he's got work before him. He's going to be doing something. And our crowns that we can lose, the indication is, as far as Revelation 3 is concerned, are all linked into that particular subject. If we go back to Revelation again, we look, notice what it says in Revelation 11. Revelation 11, it says in verse 15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ." And it's probably better translated, "The kingdoms of this world are become our Lord and his Christ's." In other words, they are owned by our Lord and his Christ. "And he shall reign forever and ever." I would notice verse 18. "And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time of the dead," that's the spiritually dead now, "that they should be judged, and you should give reward," notice, "to your servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great." Here are the two sides of the first fruit offering, the two loaves, the prophets of ancient time, and also the saints of the time since the Holy Spirit was poured out in the day of Pentecost. And those two groups form the first fruits. "So you should give reward to your servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them that destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament, and there was lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun." This is the true church. So we see the true church. Are we coming just after saying that the temple of God was opened in heaven? Well, the temple of God to which Christ is going to return is the true church. And so we're looking at the judgment of the world being right in the pivotal point of being applied. At the same time, the reward is going to be given to the servants, not only the prophets, but also the saints, also the ones that are in the church, the resurrected saints, both those that are dead, that are resurrected, and you and I that remain and do not die, therefore we shall be changed. And but the saints are going to be rewarded. So turn over to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. But here in Daniel 7, verse 22, it says, well, verse 21, "I beheld the same horn make war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." So we're going to be given the kingdom and the crowns that we were warned against, that no man take our crown, holding that fast which we have as linked inexorably with it. And if we go over to verse 27, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." And that's the end of the matter. So we've just read it in Revelation 22 about being rewarded by our works. And let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because it talks in put your notes, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, an eternal, people could go to great lengths for a corruptible crown, but ours, we run the race to have an incorruptible crown, an internal incorruptible crown. That's 1 Corinthians 9:25. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, for in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." So he was just approaching the end of his life, and book of 2 Timothy was putting certain things in order. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those also that love his appearing. And I look forward to the return of Christ and the kingdom that's going to be set up. And certainly, so when we're looking at our crown, that's what we're looking at. That's what it looks at. So when we go back to Revelation 3 again, behold, I come quickly. And it's talking about the reward will be with you when he returns. That's over in chapter 22. But it says, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. That's the crown that's being talked about. So the question is, how can a man therefore take it? What can a man do to take that crown? And if you turn over to Revelation 19, we saw in Revelation chapter 12 a woman clothed with a sun with 12 stars. It's interesting, when we were in Rome, there's an alcove off the main thing of St. Peter's with the Madonna. I suppose you'll call it the Madonna, this icon there. And the number, she was a mimicking the true church, and she had stars around her head the same way, but there wasn't 12, which is the case of the 12 tribes of Israel. There wasn't 12 there, there was 9. That's a square of 3, the Trinity, and therefore you got 9 stars. It looked rather unusual to have the 9 stars around her, but these are stars in silver, very, very bright, very noticeable. But the true church, when you hear in Revelation 19, it says in verse 6, and I heard it, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and let us be glad. Notice what the context is. It's the Lord God omnipotent reigns. How is he going to reign? He's going to have a one crown and multiple diadems. What will he be doing? How will he be reigning? Will he be reigning through his church, through his bride as well? Not just through his bride, obviously, but his bride. This is why the context is, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. So when we're looking at the passage in Revelation 3, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Part of that crown is being part of the bride, and making sure that we are. And how does a man take it? If they can defeat its purpose, if they can defeat its purpose to teach, to rule correctly, then we can't be used. That's the problem. A man can defeat its purpose. And it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen and clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. We've got to be without spot, it says in Ephesians 5. They're claiming that sacrifice, repenting where necessary, coming to God on a regular basis. And he said to me, write, blessed are they that call to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So the wife has made herself ready. Ready for what? To rule, to teach, to rule correctly. And if that purpose can be defeated, a man can take the crown. A man can take the crown. And so men, false teachers, swayed by Satan, quite frankly. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. It says in verse 19, it says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. This is the chief apostle now, the one that was selected by Christ to strengthen his brethren. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed, as to a light that shines in a dark place. Now, the apostle that we had was Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and the revelation that he had was astounding, absolutely astounding. That you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is for any private interpretation. It doesn't come by private means. It's got to be revealed. It has to be revealed. For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, it's interesting, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 and 12, it talks about the love of the truth, and that is going to be a problem at the end time. If you go back to Matthew chapter 7, it says, regarding the false prophets, which he'd been talking about, the false teachers, in verse 15 it says, beware of false prophets and false teachers, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorns, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. You know, is it true to the word of God? Is it true to the intent of the word of God? A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, therefore by their fruits you shall know them. And that's something we need to keep in mind. And he goes on, he says, not every one that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, no man can take your crown. Again, does it defeat its purpose to teach and to rule correctly? So that we rule and we teach correctly. That's what we're here for. That's why we're in the church. Without being in ruling and teaching correctly, it's pointless us being here. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name have cast out demons, in your name done many wonderful works, and then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Now, do we know? I mean, are we on our knees regularly? Are we getting through when we pray? That's vitally important, because it's a holy love. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God, and it's got to come from God. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, and what have you been talking about in this particular section? Well, it's the new covenant application of the law of God. I'm applying its principle, how the principle has got to be applied. Whoever therefore hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man that built his house on a rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it didn't fall because it was founded on a rock, and so on. But if it's shifting focus to something else, I mean, the classic section, which I'm not going to have time to go into. Let's turn back to Isaiah 28. I'm not going to have time to get to really go into this in detail. But shifting focus to something else can allow man to take our crown, because we would then be unable to rule correctly. And here it says in that day, that in verse 5 of chapter 28 of Isaiah, In that day shall the Eternal of Hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. Here's where our crown comes from. This is the works that are necessary to be rewarded. It doesn't gain us salvation, but it gives us the reward. The reward is part of our crown. And for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, because we're going to have to be judging in the future. We're going to teach and rule correctly. And a man can take our crown if that purpose is being defeated, that purpose is being undermined. For strength to them that take the battle to the gates. Now, I mentioned before what that means. It means that when people used to come out of their strongholds and then do battle in the area around the stronghold, if there was an army that was stronger than them, they would actually drive them back into the stronghold and get into the stronghold and close the door. They would take the battle to the gate. In other words, to take it back to their home territory, in that sense. And the strength to them that turn the battle to the gate against the apostasy and that form of perverted words. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. And the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And there's a problem. And certainly it talks about all the world has drunk the wine of a fornication, this false religious system. How much of that is in what we're being taught, what we're understanding? Are we fully out of it? Are we fully away from the Protestantism? As Mr. Armstrong said over and over again, there's too much Protestantism in the church. We've got to make sure that we're not acting like Protestants. There is a purpose for our calling. It's to teach and to rule correctly. To teach and to rule as a kingdom of God, with the Holy Spirit of God that is shed abroad in our hearts, the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God. And this entire section then goes into how, hear the word of the Eternal, verse 14, you scornful men that rule the people which are in Jerusalem. Because you said they were made a covenant with death and hell, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it will not come unto us. For we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we've hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I'll lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, that he that believes shall not, it says, make haste, to not dash around madly, in other words, dash around like a chicken with his head cut off. He's got something solid to root himself to, and something definite. And that definite, solid foundation has come from Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the one who is laid the foundation in Zion, in the church. And judgment also will I lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. Anything else is just going to be swept away. So how can a man take the crown? If they defeat its purpose to teach and rule correctly. And Christ has already laid the foundation within the church, and he expects us to align ourselves with that foundation that he's laid in the church originally. Now, if I can point you back to the sermon that I gave previously, if you were to turn over to Deuteronomy, being fit to rule, turn back to Deuteronomy 17, and to elaborate on this, I haven't got the time to do so, but I have got the time to read what it actually says, and to point yourself back to the sermon I gave, and it was actually played a few weeks ago by studying the Bible as a king. Now, if you're studying the Bible as a king, you remember you're studying the Bible as if you're trying to gain information to be fit to rule. That's what it's all about. So if some man can take your crown, we need to make sure that we are fit to rule. And he can take the crown basically by defeating its purpose, by making sure that we're unable to teach and rule correctly. Well, this has a large degree to say to us. In verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17, "And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book that is which is before the priests, the Levites." And this is the official version of the law. And the word law means Torah, it means pointing, it means the way of God. And spiritually understanding that Torah, that way, is what Jesus Christ is all about as far as his church is concerned. What we will need to teach in the future will be the spiritual understanding. It is a new covenant church in the future. And the trouble is, the apostasy has polluted that word, that phrase. It's the law of God written in the hearts so that it affects everything that we do. But if that is undermined, if we the purpose is defeated, then the man has taken our crown. Because we can't do it. We're not fit to rule. We're not actually applying the word of God correctly. "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that," notice what it is, "that he learn to fear the Eternal is God." That's point number one. "Learn to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them." That's point number two. "That he learn that his heart is not lifted up above his brethren." And that's point number three. "And that he turns not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left." Now, we're going to have to actually get up there and instruct people when they turn right, when they turn left, saying, "This is the way, walk in it," whichever way they go. Are we fit to do that? You know, if a man takes our crown, it's undermining that ability. That is a key aspect of the problem. It's undermining that ability. "That he turn not aside to the commandment to the right hand to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." In other words, it's a life-giving occupation, applying that spiritually. I think we'll read one scripture. That's Hebrews 5. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. And somebody was obviously defeating the purpose, was undermining the crown, allowing the Hebrews, the Jews of that day, to be undermined as far as their crown was concerned. Because here in Hebrews chapter 5, notice in verse 12, it says, "For when in the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which are the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." So the man that can take the crown, is not just somebody else. It's us as well. We can take our own crown. We can defeat the object. We can defeat the purpose of it, to teach and rule correctly, by doing what it says here. It was by not being fit to rule, not taking on board the understanding, not just understanding, but actually application. It's the application of the word of God in a spiritual sense. "Teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." And the world tomorrow is going to be the way it is because of righteousness. So, you know, hold that fast, that no man take your crown. We're holding fast the things that are necessary to teach and rule correctly. "For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use," and it's by reason of use, by reason of application during our life now, "by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Because that's what we're going to need to do in the future. To understand, you know, when you turn left, when somebody turns right, that we will be able to discern the righteous from the wicked, good from evil. The two trees, the way of life, the tree of life, the way of give and the way of get. And that spiritual heritage that we were left, let's just turn over to a couple of scriptures there. Acts chapter 3. We know that when Christ returns, it's the restitution of all things. And it says in Acts chapter 3, notice verse 19, it says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of the refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." So that's when the restitution of all things will take place. And the teaching, the intent of God's way and God's law needs to be firmly in our minds, so no man goes ahead and defeats that purpose. But turn over to Matthew 17. And as they came down from the mountain, in verse 9, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." So this was something which was kept from even the rest of the apostles. Peter, James and John, the apostle Peter mentions in the Second Peter about the fact that no scripture is for private interpretation, and cites this example here. It's interesting that he does so. And he says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" And remember, they didn't have their own Bibles. They had to memorize sections of scripture. Now, you'd say, the scribes say that Elijah must first come. Why did they say that? Well, because of Malachi. I'd imagine that if they memorized any book, they would probably memorize the book of Isaiah, because again, Isaiah is written in a certain way. It's written in poetry. They'd memorize many of the Psalms, because again, they're poetry, they're sung. But whether they go ahead and memorize Malachi, I'm not quite sure. But the scribes had the access to Malachi. And why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and shall restore all things." Now we know that the restitution of all things for the world tomorrow is going to be done by Christ. But the restoring of all things now is also required. What for? Well, for us to be able to teach and rule correctly. So when we're looking at the spiritual heritage, it's the spiritual heritage that enables us to take this book and to understand it as a potential king to wear that crown. That's what we're talking about. And a man to go ahead and take that, the man can defeat his purpose. They can undermine, the teaching can undermine what has been given to us. We were given the spiritual heritage. And when that is undermined, the purpose is undermined. And if the purpose is undermined, we can't teach and rule correctly. We can't go ahead and say, this is the way, walk in it, when they turn right and when they turn left. Unless we do that, how on earth are we going to go ahead and have the purpose for the crown? That's what it's all about. And so, the restoration of all things now required. That's what he's talking about here. And Jesus answered and said, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." It's not the entirety of the revelation, the entirety of God's mind. I mean, that is not the way it is. But he's restored all things. Everything that is needed for now, for the end time, has been restored. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to have great reads of additional information. Oh, certainly not reads of additional information overturning what went before. Additional information will come along, yes. Different additional revelation will come along, yes. But it'll be aligned, because it wasn't Mr. Armstrong that died and left us in the position that we are now. Jesus Christ allowed Mr. Armstrong to die, and Jesus Christ allowed us to be in the position we find ourselves today. So let's go back to Revelation, final scripture again, just remind ourselves there. Behold, in verse 11, Revelation 3, verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Two go hand in glove. The two go together, and as does the context leading into that verse as well. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I'll write upon him the name of my God, and in the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write upon him my new name. And this is Christ speaking. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.